Let us pray. Eternal God, whose grace is our salvation, and whose glory we have seen in the faces of thy servants, we praise thee for thy truth which makes us free, and for thy love which never disappears. Guide and sustain our beloved colleague as he speaks to us, and strengthen within us the will to excellence as we devote our intelligence and energy to the tasks of this day. Let thy blessing come abundantly upon those who are in places of peril and in personal distress at this moment. May thy righteous rule prevail in the affairs of men through thy Son, our Savior. Amen. The speaker today is Dr. John W. Carleton, who will deliver an inaugural address as professor of preaching. Dr. Carleton was born and nurtured in Texas. He is a graduate of Baylor University, studied for 2 years at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, earned the Bachelor of Divinity degree and the Doctor of Philosophy degree at Duke University, and subsequently spent a year in postdoctoral research at the Union Theological Seminary in New York City. His professional career has been characterized by a dynamic interrelation of teaching and preaching. From 1955 to 1962, he was a member of the faculty of the Divinity School of Duke University, and from 1962 to 1969, he was associate professor of preaching at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary at Louisville, Kentucky. In February 1969, the Board of Trustees voted unanimously to confirm his election as professor of preaching with tenure at the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and at the same time he was appointed to the instructional staff of the Divinity School of Duke University as adjunct professor of preaching. This institutional collaboration is evidence of the high regard in which he is held in theological education and in the academic community as a whole. In addition to his professional duties as a theological professor, Dr. Carleton has served as interim minister of churches in North Carolina, Virginia, and Indiana, and has lectured to the chaplains of the United States Navy in this country and to the chaplains of the United States Air Force in England, Germany, and Turkey. In all of these tasks, he has demonstrated superior ability, vocational competence, and an enlightened concern for the well-being of persons. His compassion for individuals and peoples is undergirded and guided by a Christian coherent interpretation of life. And although he brings to all of his work a sensitive interest in the aspirations and needs of his students, he has an exceptionally high degree of intellectual imperturbability. He is a man of open spirit and charitable judgment, who has an authentic vision of the living God at work in history and in the modern world, and who, as well as anybody I know, is able to relate theological insights to the crucial issues confronting the people of God in these momentous days. It's an honor to present to you Professor John W. Carleton, whom we admire and love.
President Binkley, colleagues of the faculty, fellow students, and friends of Southeastern Seminary, I warmly appreciate, beyond the power of expression, the gracious words of the President, and I am pleased today to bring to a conclusion a period of generalized misery which was inaugurated for me upon the issuance of this invitation, and to do so, hopefully, to your edification. Our theme for this hour arises from a serious and sustained concern with anti-intellectualism as a phenomenon and as a problem in American religious life. Since religion was the first arena for American intellectual life, it was inevitable, no doubt, that it should also be the first arena for the anti-intellectual impulse. Now, this problem, of course, is not distinctively American, for tensions between the mind and the heart, the emotion and the intellect, are perennial features of Christian experience. In seeking to delineate the nature of anti-intellectualism, perhaps it would be well at the outset to recall Coleridge's famous aphorism, "Make any truth too definite, and you make it too small." This phenomenon, basic but not always dominant in our culture, fluctuates in strength, and it draws its motive power from many sources. It is not found in a pure and unmixed state, nor is it to be treated in some systematic fashion. The study today, therefore, will of necessity be highly selective and impressionistic. While the term anti-intellectualism eludes neat definition, the basic meaning which will guide our thought today has been phrased in the Pulitzer Prize study by Professor Richard Hofstadter, Anti-Intellectualism in American Life, when he said, "The common strain that binds together the attitudes and the ideas which may be called anti-intellectual is a resentment and a suspicion of the life of the mind and of those who are considered to represent it, and a disposition constantly to minimize the value of that life." Now, for whatever consolation it affords, anti-intellectualism has been an issue not simply in American Christianity, but in our political and business and academic life. Certainly, the founders of the American Republic represented a happy conjunction of ideas and responsibility as these politician intellectuals gave the new nation a coherent and workable body of ideas, a definition of its identity, and a sense of its place in history. Our nation has always cherished a deep historical piety for that generation of learned men that carried out the revolution and formed the Constitution. But even while many of these founding fathers were still alive, snarling anti-intellectualist broadsides were hurled against Thomas Jefferson by Federalist leaders and by some of the established clergy in New England. Jefferson was ridiculed for being a man of letters, for being too theoretical to direct with prudence the affairs of state. The presidential contests of 1824 and 1828 pitted John Quincy Adams, that distinguished intellectual, against Andrew Jackson, Old Hickory, who appealed perfectly to the bumptious popular nationalism. While Adams branded Jackson as a barbarian and a savage, Old Hickory was hailed by the anti-intellectuals of his time for having escaped the training and dialectics of the schools and for having a judgment unclouded by the visionary speculations of the academicians. Now, in this century, intellectuals have been alternately used and abused in government as they have sought to perceive and define the contours of our economic and social issues. Surely one of the saddest chapters in our political life was the humorless imbecility of the McCarthy era in the 1950s with its sorties against intellectuals and universities. Business, that most powerful and pervasive interest in American life, has often, as we know, been the vanguard of anti-intellectualism with its hostility to education and its countervailing cult of practicality and experience. Even American education, which can be praised on so many counts, has often fallen into narrowly conceived preference for utility and science, a false variety of egalitarianism and a primitivist view of the child. But now we turn more particularly to a consideration of anti-intellectualism in our religious life and thought, especially in the area of preaching. We ought to note first that for all their faults and for all our unseemly departures from their ideal, the Puritan clergy in New England had an essential respect for the mind. It is highly significant that even pioneer hardships did not prevent the burgeoning of a genuine intellectual life in the wilderness of 17th century New England. Only 15 years after the landing of the Pilgrim Fathers, Harvard University, extolled by Cotton Mather as the best thing that ever New England thought upon, was founded on the still wild coasts of New England. The splendid words now emblazoned on a gate in the Harvard yard give classic statement to its purpose: to advance learning and to perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. Now, perhaps we should not read this statement as a disinterested dedication to the pursuit of learning in the abstract, or as a charter for academic liberalism, but certainly it was a manifesto against an illiterate ministry and an assertion that the chief function of learning was to assist theology, that piety is not to be divorced from intellect, and that reason and religion should forever be joined in an indissoluble unity. Moreover, it is highly noteworthy that the curriculum established in those early days of Harvard was not simply a divinity curriculum for a few pious and pallid youths. It was one which envisioned a continuity of purpose with the medieval universities. The New England Puritans neither made nor did they intend to make a breach with English and classical culture. They nourished classicism, and they preserved a significant humanist tradition. Now, when we consider Puritanism itself, it is popularly portrayed as so weighted down with the load of dogma that it is poised in sharp reaction to the Renaissance spirit and scholarship, antagonistic both to learning and to the pagan juices and joys of life. Now, perhaps there is some justification for this. For the strain of piety dominated the Puritan makeup. Puritanism did hamper artistic and intellectual activity in its strictures upon the drama, religious music, and certain forms of poetry. In the radical fringes of the Puritan movement to which Anne Hutchinson belonged, a hostility to universities and to learned ministers was almost an article of faith. Such fanatics branded the universities as stews of Antichrist and houses of lies. Now, perhaps today we can best illustrate the equilibrium of intellectual and emotional forces within the Puritan creed by recalling briefly an old pamphlet warfare which arose in the 1650s when sectaries such as William Dale and John Webster attacked human reason and secular learning. Now, this controversy reveals clearly that the leaders of the Puritan movement in the 17th century were disposed to balance spiritual motivation with an indispensable intellectual element and to reconcile revelation and learning. Both Webster and Dale professed to have no quarrel with learning when it was restricted to its own sphere, nor did they wish to do away with secular education. Taking the formal tenets of Puritanism with an embarrassing literalness, they pressed on to affirm that, after all, the Bible does not need the confirmation of Aristotle and that university training does not engender living faith. They objected that, after all, the program of studies which Puritan authorities retained in the universities consisted in little more than the popish doctors and the pagan poets and did little more than simply improve the natural corruptions of youth. Of what value, they went on to ask, is great skill in the original tongues if the young master of arts is ignorant of the language of heavenly Canaan? What redeeming grace, they wanted to know, resided in preaching that concealed divinity in the abacadabra of exegesis and exposition? They went on to suggest that ministers, perhaps like geniuses, you see, are born of the Spirit. Now, here we see clearly delineated very early some of the implicit assumptions of anti-intellectualism in matters of faith, namely that revelation renders all speculation superfluous. Grace gives not only the ability to act, but all requisite knowledge. It gives not merely faith, but the content of faith. Grace not only galvanizes the will, it provides an indwelling of knowledge. Now, all of this is implicit, it would seem to me. Now, the points of Webster and Dale, following closely the Puritan conception of regeneration, were naturally difficult for the Orthodox Puritans to answer without contradicting themselves by extolling reason or disparaging faith or by exalting natural or acquired knowledge. And in their dilemma, they resorted to that principal stratagem of the disciplined scholar they called for a definition of terms. You see, the Puritan defenders replied that, of course, the minister must have gifts for his calling. But what do you mean by gifts? Essential gifts must come from God, and they are infused by the Spirit. And the universities do not pretend to furnish these. But others are supplied by nature, and they are acquired by study. And these can be cultivated, they said, in the proper schools. Now, the Puritan apologists then concentrated their guns upon the argument for an immediate infusion of wisdom into the elect, and they proceeded to charge the sectaries with antinomianism. Charles Chauncey, in a document penned in 1655, while he was the second president of Harvard, went after Dale with hammer and tongs. He defended the cause of liberal education for the clergy and expounded the need of the regenerate for the accumulated wisdom of Christendom in arriving at true belief. Now, while no Puritan ever assumed that logic of itself could redeem, they recognized that man must judge between truth and falsehood and that Scripture is not addressed to irrational beings. The late Professor Perry Miller of Harvard, who studied the whole range of Puritan thought and writing, concludes, "Puritan piety was formulated in logic and encased in dialectic. It was vindicated by demonstration and united to logic." Now, certainly there was a veneration of logic in the New England mentality. To be sure, the Puritans were properly mute before a "thus saith the Lord." But once the Lord had spoken, they were very much engaged with what he had said and why he had spoken. In 1869, Harriet Beecher Stowe published a book called Old Town Folks, which contains much information about early life in New England. And she causes a character to remark, "If there is a golden calf worshipped in our sanctified New England, its name is logic. And my good friend, the parson, burns incense before it with a most sacred intention. I must say there is no trap for the Yankee like the logic trap." It should also be noted concerning the range of Puritan reading and thought that while John Cotton was wont to sweeten his mouth with a bit of Calvin before retiring, in general, the New England Puritans quoted Ames and Perkins and the Church Fathers more than they did Calvin. Now, hopefully we have established thus far the fact that the Puritans sought to preserve both an intensity of spirit and a respect for the mind which would guard religious conviction from frenzy and hysteria. You see, the first Puritan clergy had arrived on these formidable shores with no wilderness formula for ministerial leadership, but they came as men of the cloister and the lamp, so much so that they were at home in the subtleties of theological argument to the degree that an admiring Indian once called John Davenport of New Haven, "Big study man." And big study man most of them remained. Cotton Mather commonly studied 12 hours a day and called that a scholar's day. Moreover, he opened the ministerial chapters of his Magnalia in a marvelous tribute to the ministers of his day when he said, "Reader, thou shalt see of what sort they were. Zion is not a city of fools." We turn now to note that the arguments of those Puritan defenders of learning, which can be paralleled in so many of the sermons of the time, had to be asserted again and again in New England when the cause of learning was endangered by a growing indifference of the populace to the technical perplexities of theology and their hunger for a style of preaching which finally swept the backwoods in the Great Awakening. You see, revivalism emerged as the accepted technique for recruitment as uniformity broke down in the English colonies, that uniformity having been imposed by civil power, and converts hereafter were won by persuasion and popular appeal. The Great Awakening in the American colonies, extending from 1734 to the decade of 1740 and 50, precipitated a far-ranging controversy centering about the nature of religious experience, the doctrine of regeneration, and homiletically, the rhetoric of sensation versus the rhetoric of intellect. Jonathan Edwards, that intellectual titan of Northampton, emerged as the chief apologist for the revival. Charles Chauncey became its prime antagonist. And James Davenport emerged as the best example of its extremism. We all recall the literary warfare between Edwards and Chauncey, which is a story in itself. And you see, the colonial situation worked for the acceptance of revivalism. For with 90% of the people outside the churches, the task of organized religion could not be limited to Christian nurture and edification. Quite understandably, the preachers in rhetorical rebellion against their Puritan forebears, began to spurn what they called the intellectual sermon because it left the heart without interest and the conscience without alarm. With a theology of immediacy that gave a reverse twist to Christian nurture and traditional standards of faith and practice, they proceeded to meet their society on terms that were meaningful, but which, in the nature of the case, were unfinished. In American preaching, this approach is best illustrated perhaps in that superbly mobile force of Methodist circuit riders in the 19th century, whose zeal is well attested in the old folk saying, when the blizzards howled across the trackless prairies and the timbered trails, nobody is out tonight but crows and Methodist preachers. One of the Pied Pipers among the circuit riders of the Mississippi Valley was Peter Cartwright, whose autobiography published in 1856 is full of high romance and impassioned spirit. To be sure, it contains patriarchal grumblings against intellect that are in line with the proud boast of his fellow itinerants that they read nothing but the Bible and the hymn book and the church discipline. Cartwright goes on to ridicule the young man sent out by the missionary boards in the East. And he adds, I would rather have the gift of a devil dislodging power than all the college lore or biblical institute knowledge that can be obtained from mortal man. He scorned manuscript preaching and advised one young missionary that if he did not learn to preach extemporaneously, the Methodists would set the whole Western world on fire while he was lighting his match. Warming up still further, he observed that educated young divines remind me of a gosling that got the straddles by wading in the dew. Now, for all of revivalism's positive contributions to American Christianity, in its challenge to deism and indifference, in its overcoming of space on the American frontier, and the thousands of adherents it has won to the Christian pilgrimage, it seems to me that one of its unfortunate byproducts has been the fostering of an anti-intellectual bias in American Protestantism. Now, perhaps this is inevitable in view of its oversimplification of issues, its major emphasis upon personal religious experience, its pragmatic norms, and its glorifying of numerical results. For you see, after all, revivalists by and large do not beckon men into a world of symbols and mysteries. They pose for their listeners two clear and contrasting alternatives. Set forth simple propositions with repetitive urgency. Speak vividly and directly about eternal issues, and sometimes illustrate with sentimental anecdotes and mawkish vignettes. Charles G. Finney, who carried from the law office into the pulpit an essential Puritan regard for rationality and persuasion, did not admire ignorance in preachers, but he did esteem soul-winning results no matter how achieved. Of one of his early revivals, he wrote, "The Lord let me loose upon them in a wonderful manner." And that was well said, because there's ample evidence that he brought to their knees not only the ragtag and bobtail, but the frock-coated dandy and the village belle. When seeking a license to preach, he was urged by the local clergy to go to Princeton. But he informed the examining clergy that he would not put himself under such influence as they had been under, for in his judgment, they had been wrongly educated. No doubt the zenith of anti-intellectual tirades in revivalism in this country came with Billy Sunday, that calliope of Zion who amplified the still small voice with a brass band and a vaudeville performance. He regularly assailed seminary professors and excoriated what he called the deodorized and disinfected sermons from hireling ministers. Now, a lamentable display of anti-intellectualism in American religious life may be seen also in the pulpit polemics of the fundamentalist modernist controversy of 1918 to 1930. The preaching of that period ran the gamut from unrestrained fanaticism to the cool cadences of reasoned discourse. Now, the fundamentalism of that time was as broad and complex and amorphous as that which it opposed. But their spokesman took up the cudgels against Darwinism, historical criticism, liberalism, and finally their arch enemy, the social gospel. Indeed, evolution came to rival modernism for central billing in fundamentalist gatherings as William Jennings Bryan. Their charismatic spokesman supplied the arguments, the aphoristic slogans, and the inspirational dynamic for their cause. The liberals of that time deplored the fundamentalist assault upon intelligence and said that they did not wish to barricade themselves in the citadel of a pre-scientific theology. They challenged the finished system of fundamentalism with its doctrines all defined, its rubrics all elaborated, its duties all laid down. Now let it be said that there were faults aplenty on both sides. The theology of the fundamentalists was often archaic and anachronistic, and that of the liberals secularized and innocuous. With some truth, the religious situation of that day was described as a division between arid liberalism and acrid literalism. Epithets were hurled freely as Harry Emerson Fosdick was hailed as modernism's Moses, and Shaler Matthews dismissed the fundamentalists as my contemporary ancestors. Now, as we look back upon this conflict, so much of it unedifying and unnecessary, we are reminded of Melanchthon's famous observation concerning the emotional heat generated by the Leipzig debate in 1519, the truth would have fared better at lower temperature. Now, the religious situation today, it seems to me, in some sense poses the old problem in a more subtle guise. As in the past, we have blatant and acrimonious attacks upon universities, seminaries, critical biblical scholarship, and learning in general. Like the poor, we always have with us those who, with a sure touch for the Philistine cliché, sanctify ignorance and bless it with a halo of shimmering rhetoric. And we survive such indignities only through humor and hope long deferred. But I also see the cause of intellect suffering at the hands of many sincere persons who view the vocation of the church in this hour too exclusively as a stewardship of power and mission, and who, eagerly bent upon social action, would minimize an historical consciousness that is concerned to set forth the essentials of the Christian tradition. You see, we don't always know what to do with tradition, so easily we conceive this as simply something extraneous to revelation. I've often recalled the words I heard from Franklin Littell: in the best sense, tradition is never the heavy hand of the past weighing us down. It is a covenant between fathers and sons. I can illustrate my point in terms of my own theological education. My student days in the seminary were in a time marked by the renaissance of biblical and historical studies. So I am naturally disturbed when a New Testament scholar like Dr. W.D. Davies finds the temper of seminary students today such that sometimes he has to justify historical biblical studies. Have we forgotten that the leaders of the Protestant Reformation were themselves keen intellectuals, and that in them there is a superb meeting of reforming zeal and profound learning? We have rightly grown weary in our time of the old activism that was preoccupied with institutional self-advancement and maintenance. But intellectually, we are in danger today by another type of activism that, uninformed by Christian history and unsustained by nurturing theological roots, may well in the end become nothing more than humanistic idealism with a purely functional view of the church as mission without remainder. Now, from all the foregoing, I venture a few summarizing observations. First, in all that has been said, I have not wished to imply that intellectuals are vessels of pure virtue set down in Babylon. The human intellect is vulnerable, vain, and corruptible. It can be overvalued, and reasonable attempts to set it in proper place in human affairs need not be deemed anti-intellectual. Nor will it do to assume that intellect, after all, is something safe and bland. Indeed, the suspicious Tory is devastatingly right. Intellect is dangerous. Reporting the orthodox opinion of his day, Emerson wrote, "Ideas are subversive of social order and comfort, and at last they make a fool of the possessor." In Characters and Events, John Dewey took up the same refrain. He said, "Let us admit the case of the conservative. If we once start thinking, no one can guarantee what will be the outcome, except that many objects and ends and institutions will be surely doomed. Every thinker puts some portion of an apparently stable world in peril, and no one can predict what will emerge in its place." So let us face the fact, intellect is usually on the move against something, some fraud or dogma or illusion or interest that is constantly becoming the object of its exposure, indignation, or ridicule. Now, a second summarizing observation is that the case against the mind is often based upon abstract and fictional antagonisms. In the historical tensions between rationalism and the requirements of faith, how often intellect has suffered because it is pitted against feeling on the ground that it is inconsistent with the warm emotion of religious devotion. The implication is that we must pay for the expansion of the mind with the contraction of the heart. Now, to see that that is purely fictional, one has only to look at the life of a scholar like the late Professor John Bailey of Scotland, who combined so remarkably the faith of the child and the tough mentality of the highly civilized man. In a biographical note in his book, Christian Devotion, released since his death, Mrs. Bailey relates that three objects in his study were symbolic of the wholeness of his career. One was the desk where he wrote, a second, the chair where he read, and the third was the pad where daily he knelt to pray. In markings that literary legacy of Dag Hammarskjöld, the late Secretary General of the United Nations, I learned that in the grinding complexities of international politics, he was inwardly sustained by his study of the mystics of the church. Now, how often intellect has been pitted against character, equating mental excellence and achievement with cleverness that easily slips into the sly and the diabolical. Or it is set over against the practical mentality and the theoretical mind is disesteemed. Or it is pitted against democracy as though it were a form of distinction that defies egalitarianism. You see, the intellect suffers when it is conceived as a claim against the other human excellences for which a fatally high price must be paid. Now, finally, I wish to suggest that if the critical mind is not to be put at ruinous discount, two qualities of the intellectual temperament must always be kept in balance, and I call these piety and playfulness. Consider piety. Here we mean an essential dedication to the life of the mind, which is akin to religious commitment. It is belief that the life of the mind has an ultimate value in existence. Hawthorne once observed that nature's highest purpose for man is that of conscious intellectual life and sensibility. The ancient Greeks were ardent lovers of reason and of life. for them beyond the last peaks and all the seas of the world stands that serene republic of what Plato calls the fair and immortal children of the mind. Our Lord himself enjoined the mind's love of God. And this seminary should represent for all of us that place where the church supremely exercises the intellectual love of God and the Christian criticism of life. Here, work done in the service of truth is our piety. In this place, intellect is pledged, committed, and enlisted in a life of contemplation and understanding. I believe firmly in the words of that old church father who said, "The knowledge of the priest is the eighth sacrament of the church." Yet, even in the realm of piety, the intellect has the capacity for mischief, for it can err in two directions. On the one hand, it can give static veneration to ideas and ideals, but show a peculiar indifference to their application. Historians of American religious thought have pointed to this curious schizophrenia in our life. Take, for example, the old Puritan insistence upon man's depravity and utter dependence upon a sovereign God. Now, in time, this ceased to have relevance to the facts of Puritan experience, but it was not discarded. As Professor Herbert W. Snyder in The Puritan Mind notes, the preachers continued to preach it, and the laymen continued to hear it, not so much because either of them believed it, but because they cherished it. Beliefs seldom become doubts. They become ritual. They become intrinsic parts of a social heritage, themes of public celebration. Maybe that's why Santayana is right when he says, "We do not nowadays refute our predecessors. We pleasantly bid them goodbye." And of course, piety errs in another direction when it is expended within too limited a frame of reference or around a constricting idea, for this results in rigidity, fanaticism, and messianism. Therefore, piety needs a counterpoise to save it from these perversions, and I call this playfulness. The healthy tension between the two will give us the tensile strength of the thinker. We often speak of what we call the play of the mind, its animal spirits, its restlessness, its activity. Oh, to be sure, playfulness is open to perversions of triviality, dilettantism, to the dissipation of energies on mere technique. But playfulness gives range and momentum to the mind. The zest of the intellectual life lies not in truth captured, but in truth sought, in a spirit that turns answers into questions. Professor Gildersleeve of Johns Hopkins University, honored in this country and abroad as a great Greek scholar, was once asked what compliment in his long life had pleased him most. He laughed over the question, and then he replied, "I believe it was when one of my students said, 'Professor, you seem to be having such a good time with your own mind.'" Now, my best teachers have always lured us beyond pedestrian trails, for they were attracted by the environs as well as by the road, and their thinking conveyed the impression of an urbane and scholarly and debonair gypsy with ample scope for vagrancy. Playfulness does not mean that we are indiscriminately open to the clutter and clatter of life, but it does suggest a wide hospitality to ideas and an explorative thrust of the mind. And this vivacity of mind, this perceptive sensibility, will redeem the preaching enterprise, for it will save us from being trapped in the learned rigidities that immobilize us, and we will feel no need to mount a gun on the dogmatic ramparts. This will save us from becoming immature absolutists, becoming too certain about too many things too soon in our lives. And it will always stand as a reminder that grace has its incognitos in the gamut of human experience, that in the words of an old French writer, grace is always full of surprises. When it doesn't come from the right, it comes from the left. When it doesn't come from above, it comes from below. And with that spirit, our venturing will be that of William Rose Benet in his poem, The Falconer of God. I fling my soul on high with new endeavor, and I ride the world below with joyful mind. Let us stand. Now unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.